Last night, I heard a fabulous sermon. There was somebody, an outside guest, preaching at Northview. This was their Saturday evening service. It had already taken place, it was already recorded, and it was online, so I could pick it up. And it was a visiting pastor from Cincinnati, Ohio. I don't know, don't remember the name of it, don't remember his name. But I heard one of the best sermons that I've heard in a long time, and I hear good ones every week. But it was a unique message, and it gave me an idea that I may develop at some point. That's what we preachers do. We hear an idea and we steal it and use it. But that's what we write books for. That's what we read books for. That's what we listen for, is to pick up thoughts and ideas and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Word of God. Have we got a problem? We're okay. Okay. Thank you. So I want to continue today with the subject that we've announced for the month of April, and that is the resurrection. Dennis asked for a title, and sometimes the title is very descriptive, and sometimes it's just a title for the sake of giving it a title. And this morning, it's a title for the sake of putting it in the computer and having it logged in. The resurrection and salvation. How do they go together? What's the importance? And the text I want to read is really not the text of the message, but it opens the message for us in Romans chapter 1. The first seven verses I want to read. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son. God's son is the reference. Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And after you work through all of the what ifs, that descendant according to the flesh was Mary. You see, Jesus's ancestry was traced back through Joseph and Mary. They were both ancestors of King David, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, born of Mary, of course, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection declared him to be the Son of God. Look at that fourth verse again. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection? According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, Paul speaking about himself now, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul was primarily the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he had run-ins and conflicts and confrontation with Jews all the time. But his calling was basically to take the message to the Gentiles, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. That is, Christians at Rome, Gentiles at Rome. They were called by the gospel to Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, Christians, the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, if I had a text, would be, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In the sands of Egypt, stands the great pyramid of Cheops, which was built as a fitting final resting place for the man who ruled in great splendor from 2590 to 2568 BC, 2.5 millennia before Christ was born. In Agra, India, is found one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. It's a perfect example of Islamic architecture, Islamic building, and one of the most costly tombs in history. It was built in the 17th century by the Mughal Emperor Shah Jahan in memory of his favorite wife, Mumtaz Mahal, Taj Mahal, which means the chosen one of the palace, is a shortened form of her name. The Taj Mahal is the building built by her emperor husband as a tomb. St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome is one of the most famous Catholic churches in Europe and supposedly the burial place of Peter the Apostle. But in Israel, where three continents come together, Asia, Africa, and Europe, in that neck on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, there stands an empty tomb. It was a borrowed burial place. I remember a few weeks ago, there were some commercials, I don't know what group was advertising, concerning the tomb of Joseph. Joseph was a wealthy man, and he was not from Jerusalem, he was from Arimathea, and he had this tomb constructed. And the high priests and the priestly caste, and he may have been a member of that, were chiding Joseph as to why he allowed the disciples of this deceiver to use it as a tomb, to be buried there. And the joke was, Joseph said, well, they only wanted to use it for a weekend. A weekend. It was a borrowed burial place. Borrowed until the resurrection. 3 days later. 3 days and three nights by Jesus of Nazareth. And then, by the power of God, he rose from that grave. Jesus had anticipated this resurrection in his teaching. Its emptiness is one of the best authenticated facts of history. The resurrection which took place there was declared repeatedly in apostolic witnessing and preaching. The acceptance of the truth of the resurrection is essential for salvation. And that's the point that I want to stress this morning. It may not be an issue with you, but you may meet and talk with somebody with whom it is an issue. The resurrection, that doesn't mean much. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. The empty tomb is evidence of Christ's triumph over death. And the crowning support of his claim to deity. Romans 1, verse 4. So let me give you an outline this morning. Last Sunday, I struggled all week. Do I use this sermon? Do I use that sermon? Do I use this? Do I use that? What do I put together? And you don't know, but I switched when I came to the pulpit last Sunday morning. I gave you a running discourse, not an outlined discourse. Today I want to give you an outline. And it's a good one, I think, and you can use it. Number one. The resurrection anticipated. It was anticipated in Old Testament prophecy. And I have so many verses that I would like to read to you this morning, but there's not enough time and not enough tabs and so forth to really do that. But in Psalm 16, and verse 10, Psalm 16:10, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul in Sheol." 1,000 years before the crucifixion and the resurrection, this verse is looked to as a prophetic promise of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Old Testament prophecy and in typology, we see again in the Old Testament, Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth," the grave, the tomb. There's the typology in the prophet Jonah. That's in Matthew 12, verse 40. This prophecy was literally fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus spoke it in anticipation. This is what's going to be. This is what's going to happen. In a sense, it was prophecy. During his early ministry, while attending his first Passover in Jerusalem, and this was after he was about age 30 as he began his ministry, Jesus said in John chapter 2 and verse 19, "Destroy this temple, the body, my body. destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the religious leaders who heard him say this thought he was talking about Solomon's temple, because that's where he was when he spoke it. But he spoke, we're told in John 2:19, he spoke concerning his body and the resurrection. About 3 years before it happened, Jesus tells them, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again. Anticipation. And when he was risen from the dead, it says his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and this statement of Jesus. He said it in John 2:19. In John 2:22, just 3 verses later, after his 3-year ministry, after his death and burial, he said that when he first started preaching, when he first started his ministry, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. They remembered that he had said that 3 years ago. Jesus clearly anticipated this event and repeatedly taught his disciples about it. This is what's going to happen. After the confession of deity by Peter, Jesus once again announced his resurrection. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the 3rd day. He taught that to his disciples. And if you read carefully in the Gospels, he repeats it. He told them what was going to happen. He told them it was coming. He anticipated the resurrection, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. So many verses that we could put together. In the gospel record, someone has counted. I always admire these people who count how many times something appears, and this is in there this many times and this many times and so on. That's trivia. It really doesn't add a whole lot to our knowledge or understanding. But somebody counted in the Gospels that Jesus spoke 17 times in anticipation of his resurrection. Jesus believed it was going to happen. The resurrection anticipated. Number two, the resurrection authenticated. The resurrection authenticated. When Jesus arose from the dead, he did not appear just to one or two of his favorite disciples, James and John. I think James and John and Jesus were cousins. Their mothers were sisters. It wasn't just to his cousins. It wasn't just to Peter. He appeared to a variety of individuals in different settings, both in the south in Judea, and in the north in the Galilee region, where he spent much of his ministry time. He appeared to various individuals in different settings in different parts of the country over this period of 40 days. Luke, the beloved physician and the careful historian, the book that we call Luke, or the Gospel of Luke, is written from a historian's viewpoint. Luke was not one of the 12. He was not one of the apostles. He was a careful observer of history and recorder of history. The beloved physician was a careful historian. He states that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion, after his death, by many infallible proofs. Proofs that could not be denied. Proofs that could not be explained away. It was impossible. It was true by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days. Appearance after appearance after appearance. Sometimes it was one, sometimes it was two. Sometimes it was seven, sometimes it was 10, sometimes 11. One time it was over 500 at one time. And probably the New Testament does not record all of the appearances of Jesus, but rather what we do have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have been chosen, and assembled as evidence. And the evidence that is presented is impressive. It's overwhelming. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene as she lingered weeping by the empty tomb. Stone was rolled away, body was gone, and there Mary is weeping. And Jesus appears. What a scene that must have been that morning. He appeared to women as they ran from the empty tomb to tell the disciples the angelic message that he was risen from the dead, Matthew 28, 8 through 10. What are we doing? We're authenticating the resurrection. Jesus appeared privately to Peter. Luke 24:34, 1 Corinthians 15:5. Paul included that in his great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians about the resurrection, and said he appeared to Peter also. He walked and talked with two disciples that we talked about a couple of weeks ago on the Emmaus Road that day. As they talked, their hearts began to burn as Jesus began to unfold and explain the events that have happened. Jesus appeared to 10 disciples on that first evening. A week later, Thomas was with them. He appeared to 11 that evening. He appeared by the sea. Men were out in the boat fishing. He prepared a breakfast fire on the shore for them to come in and eat. What's he doing? He's authenticating. He appeared to women as they ran from the empty tomb to tell James, 1 Corinthians 15:5. And through the Holy Spirit, he gave commands for evangelism and missionary activity to the 11 before his ascension back into heaven. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, Acts chapter 1. He's real, he's alive. They saw him go back into heaven. the resurrection authenticated. Thirdly, the resurrection announced. The resurrection of Jesus was not kept a secret. It was announced, proclaimed, witnessed by his followers. The replacement of Judas Iscariot was to join with the other apostles as a witness of the resurrection. Now, maybe you don't remember that particular story. Let me find Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. Acts chapter 1, verse 2, until the day when he was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Then over in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. They had seen him go away, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. There's the 11. Judas is dead. He was an apostate. But somebody was chosen to fill his place. And they had in mind, I'm scanning through here, it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hekeldama, field of blood. That's the field that was bought with the money that Judas was given. And they said, well, we've got to replace Judas. And beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these two should become a witness with us of his resurrection. You see, the criteria to be a disciple, the criteria to take Judas's place and become number 12, was that they be a witness of the resurrection. One of these should become a witness with us, because we have witnessed of his resurrection. So very important. The resurrection is to be announced, is to be proclaimed, is to be preached, is to be taught. The heart of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost had to do with Jesus, whom the Jews had crucified, but God had raised him from the dead. The sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the heart of that message is the resurrection. The resurrection. After the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3, Peter declared that the Jews had killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, of whom we are witnesses. The leaders of the Jews arrested Peter and John because they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They were thrown in jail for preaching the resurrection. Acts chapter 4 and verse 2. After they were filled by the Holy Spirit, the apostles with great power gave witness to the resurrection. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Chapter after chapter, in those early days, early weeks, the heart of the message was resurrection. It wasn't his miracles. It wasn't his teaching about far off prophetic events. What was important? The heart of the message. He's alive. He's alive. Peter declared to the Gentiles, gathered in the home of Cornelius, Remember when Cornelius and his household was converted up in Caesarea? Peter declared that God had raised up Jesus on the third day and shown him openly, and that some witnesses ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. What are we doing? We're announcing. We're telling. They're getting the word out. Peter preached at Antioch in Pisidia. There are two Antiochs in the New Testament, and one is Antioch of Syria. That's the big one, the one that was very prominent in the first part of the book of Acts, and Antioch in Pisidia. That was a region in this area called Asia Minor that contained many, many regions that are mentioned in the Word of God. Paul preached at Antioch in Pisidia that God had raised Jesus from the dead, Acts 13:29-37. In the synagogue in Thessalonica, going across after he went up to Philippi, then he took one of the Roman roads and went west to Thessalonica and Berea and engaged there preaching. In the synagogue in Thessalonica, Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Acts 17:2-3. The message of the resurrection is going to go across and cover the Roman Empire. It's going to penetrate. That message penetrates the Roman Empire. In his letters to young churches, Paul wrote frequently and fervently concerning the resurrection of Jesus. Romans, Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Peter. Peter wrote in his first epistle about the resurrection. The apostles' testimony of the resurrection, based on their personal witness, was prominent in their ministry. This was a message of the greatest importance, because it would lead to eternal salvation of those who believed it. One more. The resurrection accepted. The resurrection accepted. But how does the message of the resurrection fit in with the gospel that must be accepted and believed if one is to be saved? What part does it play in obtaining a personal relationship with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is that the resurrection of Christ is the very heart of the gospel message. And without it, there really is no hope, because without it, Christ is dead. What does his sacrifice on the cross mean if he's dead? You want to place your faith in a dead Savior? No matter how many miracles he performed, how many thousands of people he might have spoken to, he would be dead. What part does it play in obtaining a personal relationship with God? The answer is that the resurrection of Christ is the very heart of the message that must be received and believed. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to quote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel Here's the gospel. By which ye also are saved, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. That's number one. According to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Death, burial, resurrection. That's the message. It is this gospel message which has the transforming power of salvation. Some may try to simplify salvation to the point of, well, believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Believe what? Just believe in Jesus. See how shallow that is? Or they may simplify it to merely calling on the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, help me. Who are they calling on? What do they want? What do they believe? The Word of God tells you. It zeroes in. Some may try to simplify salvation to the point of only believing. Only believing in Jesus. Or merely calling upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13. But one of the clearest and most comprehensive statements of what is involved in the sinner's receiving salvation hinges on accepting Christ's resurrection. Romans 10:9-10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, that person is saved. I didn't give you all the verse. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is on the basis of this verbal confession of Jesus as Lord and the genuine belief that God raised him from the dead that a person is saved. He died, he was buried, he rose again, he lives. It's on the basis of that verbal confession of Jesus as Lord and the genuine belief that God raised him from the dead that a person is saved. Such a response of faith results in being declared righteous. And that audible confession results in salvation. That confession of what has taken place. That change that has taken place in the life, in the heart, in the mind. You don't gradually get saved. It's not a gradual thing. When we come with the right understanding and belief in that took place on that cross, and accept him as our Lord and our Savior, we confess. He receives us as we receive him. In the New Testament, the resurrection, and I close. The resurrection was anticipated by Christ himself. It was authenticated by many witnesses. It was announced by many preachers. And when the truth is accepted by faith, salvation will result in the life of the one who believes. Anticipated, authenticated, announced, accepted. The resurrection and salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the great, great teaching of the resurrection. So vital. Your plan, not man's, your plan. Your plan to bring us into fellowship with yourself by being just and the justifier of one that believes. Lord, I pray for anyone in this audience today who needs clarification in their own mind and understanding so that their witness, Father, can be powerful and effective. That they know, that they know, that they know. They have that assurance. And they can verbalize it. They can tell it, share it, and see the power of that message work in the lives of other people. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.